Glad that you guys are here. We got a lot of pies downstairs, so if it's just us, I guess we're going to have a lot of pies. Amen. So, does everyone have a booklet, little booklet there? Micah. We're going to go through the book of Micah for the next 7 weeks. And this week, of course, I wasn't able to get the books to you last week, so this week we're just going to go through the lesson. You can fill in the blanks, but I'd like you to go through your lessons previously. So this week, go through lesson number 2, fill in the blanks, look up the verses. I think it's the best way to learn and the best way to, to see what God has for us when we look into these books of the Bible. Now, when we think about the minor prophets, now we hear that term, we hear minor prophets, and we wonder why. Why are they called minor prophets? Does anybody know? They were minors. They were under 18. What was that? They're smaller books. That's the only reason why they're called minor prophets. They're not minor in their message. They're not minor in their message for us. They're not just, second rate, if you will. You know, they're not quite the size of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah or anything like that. But you know what? They're there. And they're important. And the messages in these little books are normally more powerful than the ones in the big books, in the bigger major prophets, if you will. What are some of the other minor prophets? Who can think of other minor prophets? Yes. Okay, Nahum and Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, which Jonah, Obadiah, Malachi, Daniel, although Daniel's kind of put him in both camps, but he's right there in the border. But yeah, there's a lot of different minor prophets in the Bible. And according to, in your handouts there, in your booklet, page 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, most of us know this verse. We're not going to turn there. According to that verse, how much of Scripture is inspired by God? How much? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I was talking to somebody on Friday night, and they were saying, well, she said, we went to this church and just talking to this person last week, and they said, well, you know what, that's the Old Testament, and the Old Testament doesn't matter. We don't need to read the Old Testament. We don't need to preach the Old Testament. You know, this is somebody in a church leader saying this. And I've heard so many people say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, Christ directly quoted the Old Testament 75 times. And that's debatable. You can find numbers maybe that would be slightly different than that. He alluded to the Old Testament about 150 times. And in total, in the New Testament, the Old Testament is referred to almost 1,000 times. We find all through Scripture, the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, the Old Testament being quoted, and then being quoted again over and over and over again. And when we look at verses like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what is that? What was that really talking about? The Old Testament, exactly. And it is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, and more and more and more and more. It's profitable for us today. The Bible says that the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning today. And it's one of those things that really irks me when I hear people say, well, that's the Old Testament. What's your point? One guy I remember years ago at Ford saying that, he called it the old book. Well, you know, that's the old book. It doesn't matter. Well, no, it does matter. So when we think about, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, again, putting him in with the major prophets. But again, they may be larger books, but each chapter of Micah is important. And in chapter 1, persistent sin, the idea that we're going to look at today is persistent sin that leads to sure ruin. So according to Matthew 4:4 there, going back to the Bible, how much of God's word should man live by? Every word spoken by God. So in your blanks there, every word spoken by God. So we can't eliminate the Old Testament or even pretend that it is not relevant or as equal to the New Testament. it's scripture. It's inspired scripture that's just as profitable for us today. You know, of course, there are many things that deal with the covenants with Israel that really don't apply to us as a church, but we still can understand the principles involved, and we can still learn from those principles. So when we think about this man by the name of Micah, who was Micah? And his name, it's an interesting name. It's like, who was like God? Who was like unto God? And Hosea, one of the other minor prophets, prophesied to the northern tribe of Israel, and Isaiah to the courts of Jerusalem. Micah, a Judean from Moresheth in the southwest of Palestine, preached to the common people of Judah. And again, who is like God? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. Who is like God? No one. No one is like God. And, you know, names are very important when we think about the Bible. We think about the names of the Bible. All of the names in the Bible are very important. Today, names are just, you know, it's amazing. Like kids today, it's like, what's your name? And it's like, I don't even want to describe some of them. It's like four names all put together. Some new name I've never heard of before. It's like people just grab some words and, you know, maybe throw some Scrabble, you know, letters down on the table and wait till one kind of says something, and that's what we'll call our kid. But, you know, today, or in Bible times, they were very important. Micah prophesied during a very, very difficult time in Israel and Judah's history. It was more than 700 years before Christ existed, and he lived after the time of Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon, but he lived before Jeremiah and Daniel and Peter and Paul. And during the time of Micah, the Jewish people, they were divided into two kingdoms. There was a southern kingdom called Judah, the capital, of course, being Jerusalem. There was a northern kingdom of Israel, and the capital was Samaria. The capital was Samaria. According to your Bibles there, Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, which two cities did Micah give God's word to? What was the first one there mentioned? Micah 1:1. Okay, Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. The northern kingdom of Israel had a king, and the southern kingdom had a king as well. Both the kingdoms had kings. And in Micah 1:1, once again, we learn the names of three kings, these three kings of Judah. Now, this is Judah again, where Micah is ministering. This is the southern kingdom. These three kings sat on the throne during the days of Micah. They didn't all sit on the throne at the same time, but they all sat on the throne during his days. And Micah proclaimed God's message during their reigns. According to the Bible again there, Micah 1:1, what was the name of the first king? Jotham, yes. What's the second king? Everyone knows this one. Ahaz. And the third king? Hezekiah. Okay, so Jotham in your handout there, or in your booklet, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Taylor, can I get you to read? We'll read Isaiah chapter 1:1. Again, there was another great prophet who lived at the time or was a contemporary of Micah, and we'll find out who that is, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Okay, so here, what's the name of this prophet? It's pretty self-explanatory. Isaiah. Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. He lived at the same time as Micah. And we'll all turn there. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. Keep your place in Micah there. But let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 1 and look at some scriptures here. Isaiah chapter 1. And let's have a look at the the condition, the spiritual condition of the people of Israel and Judah during the time that these men were prophets. And we'll read verses 2 to 6. The Bible says there, and I want you to look at, again, look at these words, some of these descriptions and stuff like that. The Bible says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know my people, doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mortified with ointment." And look at verse 16 there. The Bible says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil." Verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So according to those verses, how were these people described? What are some of the things we see there? Some of the things that are used to describe this nation. Sinful. Okay, what else? Corrupt. What else? There's a lot of them there. Corrupt. Evildoers. Laden with iniquity. There's one there right at the beginning in verse 2. Rebels. They're rebels. So we see that they're rebels, they're laden with iniquity, evildoers, corrupt, unclean, sinful. And the list can go on and on and on. When we think about our day today, if we were to write a similar list, would we say, you know what, we maybe could use some of these words to describe our day today. Amen? I mean, what is the world laden with? Certainly, we find rebels today. People don't want to follow God and God's authority in their lives. People are certainly laden with iniquity, evildoers, corrupt and unclean and a sinful people. But here, these were God's people. And they should have known better. It's better said that people are no better than their leaders. And we often, very often, the people will follow their leader for better or for worse. And I know I was talking to somebody about Adolf Hitler. Like, how could a madman, a guy who was pretty much insane, had a whole nation, the entire nation, believing the craziest ideas that were ever probably brought forth before? I mean, you read his Mein Kampf book, and you can see his mind. And again, he was a crazy man. Yet he had followers, he had people that were believing in some of the things that he was saying and following some of the things that he was doing. And here in Israel's day, things were no different. Their leaders were corrupt. These individuals were corrupt. And we're going to look at, first of all, the king from the southern kingdom of Judah, and then we're going to look at the king from the northern kingdom of Judah. So number one, Ahaz. The king of Judah. What do we know about Ahaz? Okay, he was a wicked king. We learn about the king in 2 Kings chapter 16. And again, Diane already answered that question. Was he a good king like David, according to chapter 2 verses, or 2 Kings, sorry, chapter 16 and verse 2? Was he a good king? No. Did he follow the bad example of the kings of Israel, according to 2 Kings 16 and verse 3? And again, for time's sake, we're not going to look at all these verses, but he didn't. Or, sorry, he did. He followed the examples of the wicked kings, didn't follow the examples of the good kings. He even made his sons pass through the fire, and that's basically child sacrifice. Sacrificing his own children to gods, other gods. These things, the Bible says, are an abomination to the Lord. An abomination is something that God hates and detests. It makes him sick, if you will. That's the idea of that word, abomination. Did Ahaz worship the one true God, or did he worship idols, according to chapter 16 and verse 4? And again, I'm trusting we may know this, again, for today. Did he serve idols? Yes. He was an idol worshiper. Now, here, look at this man. Would we want this man not to be our president, but would we want him to be our prime minister? Probably not. I don't think so. Secondly, Pekah, the king of Israel. We learn about the king in 2 Kings chapter 15. Did he do what was good in God's sight or evil in God's sight? Why don't we turn there rather than let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 15. Second Kings chapter 15 and verses 27 and 28. And the Bible says there, in the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin in the days of Pekah. King of Israel came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ejon and Abelbeth, Maacah and Jonah and Kedesh and Hor and other areas, but carried their captivities to Assyria. So according to verse 28 there, was he a wicked king or was he a good king? He was a wicked king. He did evil. He departed or turned away from doing right. And he turned from the right way. And he continued there in your booklets. Did he continue in these sins? Yes, he did. He continued in them. Again, here we have another wicked king. Would we want this individual as our prime minister? And the answer, of course, would be no. And again, as I mentioned, the Bible is laden with names, and the names have meanings. The example here given, Jesus, means Savior in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The name Emmanuel means God with us, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The name Micah also means something. That name, as I mentioned earlier, is who is like the Lord, or who is like unto Jehovah. How would you answer that question? It is a question. How would we answer that? Is there anyone like God, like Jehovah? Absolutely not. There is none like the Lord. And the answer there in your handout is no. In Micah, let's look at chapter 7, back in Micah. Chapter 7 and verse 8. Verse 18. And the Bible says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. So again here, is there anyone like God? No, there isn't. A long time ago, Moses asked the same question in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. These individuals in Micah's day, they knew this one God. They knew the true and living God, yet they turned onto dumb idols. They turned onto the ways of the pagan people. The Jewish people, they needed to know. They needed to hear the message that there was no one like unto the Lord. If God is the only God, then why should people serve idols? And, you know, I it's one of those things you often wonder. You know, I remember, you know, when I was younger, even today, if I watched the Ten Commandments, you know, Charlton Heston, and I always, for the life of me, could not get over the idea of these rebels in the wilderness. You know, here these individuals were for over 400 years, they were captives, slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in bondage in Egypt. And God did miraculous things. He did the plagues. And then when they had left Egypt, they came to the Red Sea, and there they thought they were done in. They thought, man, this is it. God and Moses has brought us to the edge of this water, and we're here to perish. And God brought down that pillar of fire and parted the Red Sea and allowed those people to cross, got to the other side, and God closed that water back up and killed all of the Egyptians, including the king, by the way. You know, the movie there isn't infallible. The king would have died with all of the Pharaoh would have died with all of his soldiers in that sea. And all of those things took place. And then they got to Marah, where the water was bitter. And Moses, by the hand of God, made that water sweet. And God provided for them. God did all of these things. And yet they still turned from God. And I always remember that scene in the Ten Commandments, you know, where Moses was up on the mountain receiving the tablets, and he was up there for 40 days and for 40 nights. And when he came back down, what he saw a golden calf that was made by his own brother, the assistant pastor. He saw wickedness and lewdness and drunkenness and all kinds of wicked things. I like what one preacher said. Well, I'm sure many, many preachers have said it. He said he came down there and there was a rock concert going on. And he said they had turned so quickly. Hey, you know what? We need a molten calf. We need an idol to worship. We need something to worship. And I can't for the life of me understand how all of these individuals who saw over and over and over and over again the hand of God, over and over again, doing miraculous things, providing for them, protecting them, and yet they turn onto a piece of metal, a molten image. And you know, what they did at that time was no different than Israel, the things that they were prone to do. And they were prone to become like the nations around them. And that's where they wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the nations around them and have a king. And then they wanted to serve this God and that God and put away the God of Israel, because all the other nations were doing it. You know, even today, when we think about God's people, when we think about the average church today in our society, they're not following the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're turning on to all kinds of other spiritualism and other ways, Eastern mysticism, and all these contemplative prayers and all of the things that are would be tantamount, really, to idol worship. What's wrong with the God of the Bible? What's wrong with our God? Has God not wrought miracles in our lives? Has He not done great things for God's people? Amen? Yet people, In Micah's day, they were turning away from this God, a God that they knew. And that's why I think so much Micah's message was so focused on these individuals knowing God. Remember who He is. Remember who He is. Remember what He's done. Is that piece of metal that you're worshiping? Is that rock that you're worshiping, or that graven image that you're worshiping? Is it like the real and true God? And the answer is no, they're not. And Micah so desperately wanted these people to know that. And they had turned, again, into all kinds of false ways. If God is the only God, then why should people worship and serve idols? The question there. We should love and serve and worship God with all our hearts, because there is none else. If you were on a sinking ship, and there were five life rafts floating near you, we won't say kayaks this morning, floating life rafts, And you could take your pick as to which one you would grab. You could take any of those five, all of them just floating around you. But if there was only one life raft, then you don't have a choice. You've only got one to grab. You would either have to grab it or you would perish. But there is only one God, like the Lord. There is only one God. He is the only Lord and the only Savior. And each person can grab Him or trust Him. He is the only one. Because if we don't, we too will perish. And God said, look unto me in your books there, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There's no other life rafts out there. There's nothing. And only God can save. In Micah chapter 1, in verse 2 there, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. And God had a message. And this message was for every single person. It was for all of Israel, all Judah. But it was especially, as we already saw, especially for those living in the capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. I believe that there's probably a bit of an intimation there when we think about the message being for the capital cities. I think it was for the leader. I think he was, if you want to say, speaking to the kings. Because the kings, as we saw earlier, they were the ones who were going to make or break what Israel was doing or not doing. And if these individuals, if the capital, if the king would get right and get rid of the idols and get rid of their wicked ways, then the nation would follow suit. So Micah was a man chosen to deliver God's message. God gave this message to Micah. Micah was God's mouthpiece. And according to verse 1 there, what was it that came to Micah? Again, in your books there, was it his own thoughts, the word of God, his own ideas, or the words of Micah? Of course, they were the words of God. Amen? Let me ask you this question. How does God speak to us today? How does He speak to us today? Through His word. Does He come down and audibly talk to people today? I always say, listen, if I come in next week and start preaching and say God audibly was talking to me this week and told me some things, I think we would have enough discernment to say, okay, well, the pastor's got too much sun today. There's something like that. But God doesn't speak to man audibly today. He speaks to us through His word, and God has given us, He's given us the same message that He gave to Micah to preach to the nation of Israel and Judah. He gave us the same message, and we can heed from it today because it is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable, for us today, just as it was to them. And we can learn so many things, and we're going to learn so many things as we go through this book. The message that God wants men to hear today is from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, right through the final chapter of Revelation. And let's not be lazy. Let's not be complacent in our need to read the Bible to find out what God wants for us and what He wants to speak to us about today. The message that God gave Micah was a message that every person needs. As we think about the book of Micah, these seven chapters, what is the message that God gave the Jewish people for so long? The book of Micah makes it very clear. Again, we find this so often, over and over and over again. We've given you many examples. Ritualism is no substitute for righteousness. Ritualism is no substitute for righteousness. Ritualism is going through the outward motions and being religious on the outside without being right on the inside. God wanted the righteousness on the inside and not just on the outside. Is that not what Jesus Christ was basically preaching when He preached on the Sermon on the Mount, as we've looked through that over the last 2 months, 3 months? That's what He dealt with, that very issue, through almost that entire message. It's got to be on the inside. It's the inward. It's the heart. that needs to change. The book also shows us that when men seek to repent and seek to be right before God, the Lord then delights to pardon and forgive, according to chapter 7 and verse 18. He is a pardoning and a forgiving God. When we think about that idea, there's another minor prophet who had a hard time with this, the pardoning and forgiving. Who was that minor prophet? Yes. Jonah. Yeah. Jonah was ordered by God to go and to preach unto Nineveh. And he ended up, he was supposed to go north, and he turned around and he went south. I don't know if that's exactly the directions, but he went the other way. That's my point. He took off the other direction. And when God caught up to him and said, listen, why are you going this way when I told you to go that way? He said, well, I know that you are a forgiving God. He didn't like the idea that God would forgive them and withhold that punishment, because Nineveh was a wicked city. It was absolutely wicked. In fact, historians consider those individuals to be probably the cruelest society that ever lived. They had torture methods and what they did to people, how they treated people. They were an awful, wicked, evil society. And Jonah, in his mind, knew what they deserved. They deserved that hellfire and brimstone to be cast down from heaven. They deserved destruction. And Jonah didn't want that idea. And here, again, that same idea is brought up, that God is a righteous God. He's a forgiving God. And he was willing to forgive. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalms chapter 130. Psalms chapter 130. And we will read verse 3. And the Bible says there, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? So, according to that verse, if God was not a forgiving God, how many people would be in heaven? None. None. And I could imagine maybe that message being relayed to Jonah. Say, Jonah, remember, you're wicked. Remember, Jonah, that if I did not forgive you, you would be in hell as well. And that idea, I think, would certainly help each one of us not to be maybe so judgmental of others, maybe who are maybe not quite as righteous as we think we are. And that God would help us. The book also teaches us that sin, or wrong attitudes and actions, wrong conditions and wrong conducts, they lead us to suffering, and they do lead us to judgment as well. God cannot bless sin. He must judge it. When men go against God, God goes against them. And that's the bottom line. You know, people think that today, they think, well, they're getting away with it. They're living, you know, the whatever, they're like the world lives, and you know, they're out at their parties on the weekend and doing whatever they do. And they think, you know, everything's going pretty good in my life. I'm not really suffering for it. But one day, it will come to a head. People are going to be accountable to God. All people are going to be accountable to God. And if man goes against God, God will go against them. Because of man's sin, there is a need for God to answer the solution. And that solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, when we sin, we will be confronted by God. But God does not want any individuals to die and to go to hell. And he's given the solution. He's a forgiving, loving God, and he's willing to forgive us our sins if we would simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Micah tells us about the Messiah's coming. In fact, the only book, prophetic book in the Old Testament that does not mention Christ is the book of Jonah. Every prophet talks about the coming Messiah. And the book of Malachi is no different. It tells us about the Messiah's coming, his control, his king, his comfort, and his correction of the problems that mankind has. Micah lived hundreds of years before the time of the Messiah, but he wrote about Christ coming. Let's look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Then we find also the people's persistence in sin. Micah mentions the sin of the people in verse 5. And the word persistent, that word means to go on with something, to continue in something, or to repeat something again and again, and not to stop doing it. These people were persisting in their sin, they continued in their sin, and they refused to change or repent or fix it. They refused to stop sinning, and they refused to turn onto the Lord. You're saying, well, preacher, that sounds a lot like people today. Well, it is a lot like people today. You know, the Bible says that there is nothing new under the sun. People today have the same problems that they had 2,700 years ago. They refused to repent. They were happy doing what they were doing, living for and feeding their flesh. And people that persist in sin will always end up in ruin. And God cannot help people who refuse to repent. He can't. God wants people to work at resolving their person and their person and problems, resolving, working them out, repenting from them, turning from them, if you will. And it's the same idea. A doctor cannot help a person unless a person is willing. There was a dentist can't help somebody unless they're willing as well. And it reminded me of the shakiest gun in the West, Don Knotts. And he was a dentist in that movie. And when he was in dentist school, he's trying to work on this woman. And the first probably 20 minutes of it was him trying to get this woman to open her mouth. And, you know, of course, Don Knotts and his comedic antics and everything else. Finally, he knocked her unconscious and got her to open her mouth. But, you know, I hope God doesn't have to knock us unconscious to open our mouths, to get us to cooperate, to be willing. You see, the dentist can't help us if we're not willing. A doctor can't help you if you're not willing. And God can't help us if we are not willing as well. Sin does not pay. It cannot pay. Or should I say, it will pay, but its payment isn't very nice. Sin, when it is finished, the Bible says, bringeth forth death. It doesn't pay to go against God. Little illustration here. Suppose you were riding a bicycle against a very strong wind. This is very difficult. It's like paddling upstream. You're fighting. Have you ever been on a bicycle riding hard into the wind? And it just seems like, man, it's so much effort even to get a few feet. Well, what do you do? What do you need to do? Turn around. Amen? Turn around and get the wind at your back, and then all of a sudden you're just kind of breezing along. You don't even have to hardly pedal anymore. And you see, that's the same thing. You've got to change your direction, go the opposite way. And when we're going against God, that's what we need to do as well. We need to stop, turn around, and go the other way. Get back to God, folks. Get back to God. Sinners simply need to turn from their evil fleshly ways, turn back to God, and God will bless them, and God will give them the blessings that He wants to give them. And again, that little picture they're drawing there in your book there, man goes his own way, and we're on a collision course with God if we're going to continue when man persists to go that way. And this is just exactly what Micah was saying. The northern kingdom of Israel, and we know all about the Babylonian captivity of Judah. We all, you know, went through Daniel. We see that all the time. But a lot of people aren't quite as aware, or maybe at least as knowledgeable about the Assyrian captivity of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel was the first kingdom to head for that collision course. And in 722 BC, the great Assyrian army invaded the land and destroyed the capital city of Samaria. And the Assyrian king, Sargon, carried away 27,000 people into captivity. And this is described in verse 6. The great city of Samaria would become a heap, nothing but a pile of stones. And God sent the Assyrian army, just like he eventually would send the Babylonian army against Judah. But here he sends the Assyrian army against Israel, and to judge his sinful people. And that holy God came down in judgment, and there was a great collision. There was trouble also in the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah says that the enemy will come to the very gate there in your book, the very gate of Jerusalem, according to verse 9. This is exactly what happened. The mighty Assyrian army came right up to the gates of Jerusalem in 701 BC. They were right there, right at Jerusalem, right at the gates. I'm sure there were a lot of nervous people at that particular time. It seemed that Jerusalem would become a heap of rubble just like Samaria, but God did a miracle, and the city at that time was spared. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And as I mentioned, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all of it. And you're saying, you know, we don't live in Samaria, we don't live in Jerusalem, we don't have to worry about those things. Well, listen, we can learn. We can learn. We need to learn from what happened to these people. And there may be problems in our lives that we're not resolving or we're not fixing. And God, He can fix these problems. But only if we let Him do it. Only if we allow Him to go to work. If we continue to go our own way and to fight God and refuse to change direction, then we must face certain ruin. There is nothing ahead but a collision. Zechariah, let's turn there. If we can find it. Some of these minor prophets or the prophets are hidden. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. The Bible says, "Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." So what does sinful men need to do to avoid the collision course? One word. Turn. Turn. I by the way, I got to throw this in. I always wonder what Calvinists do with verses like this. I've asked Calvinists. Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you, saith the Lord. Man has a responsibility to turn first. Draw nigh unto God. Therefore, say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and then I will turn unto you. Man's responsibility, man's repentance, and then God will turn unto us. God will do His part. The question is, have you done your part? God does not want to judge us. And if we're unsaved, if we do not know Christ as Savior, we will be part of the great white throne judgment. And I don't believe any of us would want to be there. In John chapter 12, verse 47, the Bible says there that God wants to save us. He wanted the people to repent in Samaria and in Jerusalem. He wanted the people to repent in Jonah's day when he was preaching to Nineveh. And God would spare them. And God wants us to repent and turn to Him and accept Him as your Savior if you have not. So again, work on your lessons next week. Lesson number 2, fill in the blanks, go through all the verses, and we will trust that God will bless our time today. Father, we thank You for the instruction of the book of Micah, and I thank You, Lord, that You've given us so much in Your Word. And as we continue to study this, minor prophet, but with a great message. I pray that our hearts will be stirred. We'll praise you and thank you and ask your continued blessing in Christ's name. And amen.